one of the things I really enjoy about that last song, when he talks about, I once was blind, but now I see, that depicts me perfectly. Because I was, when I was your age in high school, I thought I knew everything that was going on. I thought I had control of my life. And in some instances, I really thought I knew better than my parents. Not that y'all would think that, right? Yeah, y'all never tempted with that. But God opened my eyes and saved me. But it's that aspect of being blind that we're going to look into a little more tonight. You're going to see in some of the things that we cover in John chapter 7. But before we jump into that, I want to review real quick. Last week, when Justin was teaching, we talked about, or y'all talked about Jesus, his waiting on God's timing when Christ was going to go up to the feast, but it wasn't time for him to go or be exalted and is the Messiah yet. What are four of the things that y'all learned that Justin in particular pointed out about that, about characteristics of Christ that you learned through that? Anyone take notes? Yes. He's humble. Yes. What else? Patient. Obedient. Good. Submitting to his father. Yes. And in those things, would you say those are things that characterize us all the time? Yeah, no one that's humble is going to admit that, right? But one of those things, obedience, yeah, we all struggle with that. Patience, don't ask my kids, I'll tell you I don't struggle with that. But, you know, at times we do. And humility. That humility is the thing, a lack of it is what blinds us. And that's one thing that we're going to see in the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and also the Jewish people, that they were blinded by it. But as we're going through all this, it's so easy, as we're looking at all these stories, as passages in Scripture, to just kind of disassociate ourselves and think, oh, I can't believe they didn't see the truth of who Jesus was through all this. I mean, we're raised in a church, or most of y'all raised in a church, and you hear these things, you recognize, okay, yeah, Jesus is Christ, he's the Messiah, the one that's sent to save us from our sins. Doctrinally, y'all could probably spread it all back to me and have all the right answers, right? But applying it to ourselves is something different. I was talking about myself earlier in high school. One of the privileges I've had, me and Camille, my wife, for y'all that don't know her, we've got to see a lot of y'all grow up from first grade. I remember Katie and JD, y'all's class was the first grade class that we taught. Then some of the other ones we taught, we've been in every grade, I think, except for second. And one of the things you start to see from a teacher's aspect, and I know y'all don't necessarily see it, but as soon as you got into the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade classes, you could see the fourth and fifth graders, they're still pretty innocent and fun. Sixth graders, that's when y'all start to get kind of cool, right? And some of you started, you know, kind of strutting around a little bit. And then you get into junior high. Now as a seventh grader, you got an upperclassman, you're not quite as cool. But then you start hitting eighth grade, yeah, you're getting little, you keep amping up on the cool factor, right? And then by the time you get into high school, now you've got your act together, right? And in fact, you're so cool that most of the times you do know better than your parents, right? And if your parents only understood, I mean, because they're old, they don't know what's going on, times are different, and we've got the internet now, right? We didn't even have that when I was in, well, maybe it was there when I was in junior high, but we didn't know what it was or what we were going to do with it. But in that aspect, you know, we say it's cool. Sometimes you may say, oh, I'm confident, but it's really pride. It's a lack of humility. The thing that y'all talked about the other day, that Jesus had the humility. But our pride often blinds us. And I'm amazed. I was just like you guys when I was young, except I was lost. I thought I was saved, but through my pride as part of it, I was lost as I could be. And between the age of 18 and 22, I was amazed at how much my parents learned. Because when I was 18, they were not the smartest people in the world. In fact, they didn't know very much. When I was 22, they were geniuses. But that was from my perspective. Because between 18 and 22 is when I got saved, and my eyes were opened, and I realized, you know what? There's a whole lot of things I thought I knew and I had together, but I was blinded to it, and I didn't see and understand. And now, on the other side of things, I could start to understand, you know what? My parents, knew what they were talking about. You know, your leaders in here, they got an idea. They've been where you are. And from that aspect, that's what I really want to address to you with you tonight, and see that without that humility, we are blinded. We're blinded by our sin. We're blinded by a fallen nature, and we have a huge problem. We don't even understand it. In fact, as we're going through and you see these Jewish leaders and how they're reacting to Christ, and he says, I'm the Messiah, you need to repent, and you don't see these guys repenting or believing in him, even after we'll get into the second, how after he raised people from the dead, after he heals a lame man and all that, even then they're not believing. You know, it was their pride. And they were blind to their problem, just like we're blinded to our problems when we think we got it all together. So let's look in the passage. We're in John chapter 7, verse 14. The first thing we're going to come to, I want you to see that without God's grace we have a problem, because number one, we are blind. And we're blind, more specifically, we're blind to spiritual truths, right? We all see these things that we hear about Christ in the Bible, and we recognize that. But it doesn't always have an impact on our hearts because we're blind to those truths. And now, to back up and give you some context, remember where we've come through to get to this point. Back in chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man, right? Been lame all his life, and they didn't have these great doctors today, and he comes in and heals the guy. Not that a doctor today could have done that. But, and then, after that, you would expect, okay, everyone's going to listen, right? But no, he proclaims to everyone that he's the Son of God, and what do they want to do? They want to kill him, right? And John 5:17, after Jesus claims to be the Son, he's saying, my Father in heaven, I'm doing the works of my Father in heaven, they want to stone him, because he's claiming to be the Son of God. And then in chapter 6, when Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, there's a large group of people, and he feeds them, right? He has 5 loaves and a couple of fish, and he feeds all this multitude, right? And it says he fed them until they were full. And it's not some spiritual thing that some people try to explain away and say, well, he didn't really do a miracle. They just were content. It was this great spiritual awakening, and they didn't all need very much. No, he fed them. It's like if y'all were all hungry and Sandra's over there making food for you, and it just keeps coming until you're stuffed, right? So he feeds all them. But then by the end of chapter 6, we have all this mass of people that are leaving him. This man that had just healed a lame man, he tells everyone, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah that's come. And then he feeds a multitude, and people are leaving. Does that make sense? I mean, if you're a thinking person, does that make sense on any level to you? It shouldn't, but it's the spiritual blindness of these people that was the problem, and that's our same problem. Then when we come to John 7, verses 16 through 18, we're going to see that Jesus, again, gives them more proof that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, and yet they don't follow him. They reject what he's saying. As a little context, look at verses 14 and 15. We'll see what's going on. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So, this is the middle of the feast. The one that Jesus didn't want to come up to in Sunday's lesson. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, an 8-day-long feast, and he comes up in the middle of it. So, by this time, maybe the excitement has settled down because they're all waiting for the Messiah, or Jesus to come in and make this grand entry and maybe proclaim him as Messiah. The Jews were also trying to kill him, seeking to kill him. And so he comes in the middle of it, and he goes in and he starts teaching. Notice it says that they marveled. You know, we're talking about being blind. They're not totally blind to the facts of everything that's going on. It says that they marveled. They marveled at his teaching. And they say, how has this man become learned? Now, when it talks about learned, it wasn't that you get to say, okay, Jesus wasn't learned. He didn't go to school, so we don't have to go to school, Mom and Dad. No, Jesus wasn't trained in the rabbinical studies that they had, where you go in like Chase and Mitchell. They do the speech and debate, and they're getting trained. So if you want to go argue with those guys, they can run circles around some of you, I guess, especially me. But they weren't trained. Jesus wasn't trained in their schools of teaching. But over and over, this theme of people being marveled You see that over and over. In Matthew 13:54 it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" And then even in John 7:45 that we'll get to in coming weeks, the Jewish leaders send out officers to arrest Jesus. And look at what it says. It says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees." They came back to him. They didn't have Jesus. And they said, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Okay, send out the United States Special Forces if you want to go arrest him. And they come back and you're thinking, okay, they're going to have him just like they got Osama bin Laden, right? No, they didn't have him because these guys are saying no one has ever spoken like this man. They weren't blind totally to what was going on, but their hearts were blinded by their pride. They were spiritually blind and couldn't see what was going on. So they all recognized, they marveled. They recognized his great wisdom and understanding, but rather than submitting to him, they try to give themselves justification to deny him and disqualify him as a teacher. So in response to that, we come to verses 16. Jesus gives three more proofs that he is the Messiah or the Christ. Look at verse 16. It says, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" So the first thing he says is that his authority is from God. Letter A on your outline. His authority is from God. "His teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He's talking about God the Father. That's his teaching that he's got. Now, what if I told you, in fact, I saw something yesterday. What if I told you that I had a message for you from God? Besides about, in fact, let's not make it me. You had a friend come up to you in school and said, "Hey, I got a message for you from God." How likely are you going to be to believe that? You're going to jump up and say, "Oh yeah, what is it? I want to hear." If you're honest, what's your first reaction? Yes?
Whatever.
Yeah. You think, "Oh sure." And I've got friends at work, other people that are some very nice Christian people that are very well intentioned that have said things like, God gave me this message and spoke this. In fact, the secretary at work, we were having a discussion about that. She believes God still speaks to her verbally. Did she hear those words? And I'm thinking, okay, you know, we don't have time at the office to get in a long theological debate, but there's people that believe that. Now, what about this? There's y'all familiar with that show, Doomsday Preppers? I don't even know. Yeah. Okay, some whacked out people. Okay, I don't mean to insult you if you believe or into all that, but there's some really crazy people. People that are really into a lot. I'm okay with being prepared, but here's this lady. There's a couple in Florida, and she believes that this woman named Greta came and spoke to her in a dream and told her that she needs to move to somewhere above 3,000 feet above sea level so that they can be prepared and survive the day when a comet is coming to hit the earth and there's going to be massive tidal waves and everything, and they've got to be up there to survive it. So not only did her husband believe her, and one of her kids, she has two boys, one of them 16-year-old, and he's really thinking, "Mom, you're crazy." Now, I'm with him. That's one of the times I think that the kid knows better than the mom. But they literally moved. They sold their home in Florida. They moved up to North Carolina and bought a house that supposedly this Greta had owned before, and it was up on the mountains. It had all this stuff for years worth of food if there was a disaster. And they based their whole life decision on that. Now, when y'all hear that, are y'all thinking, "Hey, maybe we should move up"? How many of y'all thinking we should go do that? Now, if you're in your right mind, you're thinking, "That lady's crazy, right? She's heard something. It's her own imagination going at her." Maybe some people are thinking, "Maybe it's a ghost that's told her that." Okay, whatever. It's not the truth, and it's not from God's word. So I'm not believing it, right? Well, Jesus is much different. When Jesus said, "I have a message from God. My authority is God," he rose someone, or at this point in Scripture, he's healed a lame man. He's fed a multitude of people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And he is preaching or teaching God's word and his messages clearly, right? People can confirm that. And that brings us to our next point, that he says in verse 17, his message could be confirmed. Be on your outline. His message could be confirmed. Look in verse 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean there? He says his teaching could be confirmed by testing. How is that? Anyone got an idea on that? How do you confirm Jesus' teaching? I've had some, who are those guys that come to your door? The Mormons that come to your door. And they've told me, okay, you need to read this Book of Mormon and pray about it and see how you feel about it. And so I asked them, what if I ate tacos last night and I get a bad feeling in my stomach? Does that mean it's not true? Right? That's not how we confirm God's word. It's not by our feelings. It's not if I just feel so wonderful about it. But it is, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says that the Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand his word. It says, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and here it is, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, meaning his word. Because he goes on and he says, look, without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand God's word. You're blind to it, spiritually blind. You can read these words and they'll make sense in a certain way. You'll understand the facts, but it's not going to have an impact on your heart. And the same thing in 1 John, it says that you all, meaning all Christians, have an anointing from God. And it's the Holy Spirit who indwells you so that you can know truth. So Jesus' message could be confirmed. The third thing that Jesus shows to prove that, or says to prove that he's the Messiah, is in verse 18, and he says he's not seeking his own glory. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, what is he talking about? Speaking on his own authority or his own glory. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'd have false prophets that would be speaking, saying, I have a message from God. And the Jews were used to that. It's not like us having someone coming up and say, hey, I've got a message from God for you. But this is the way God was operating back then. And he would confirm their messages with miracles, the same way he was confirming Jesus' messages. And in Jeremiah 14:14, he says, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination. And here it is, the deceit of their own minds. Okay, this wasn't God's message. This was the deceit of their own minds. Usually because they had a motive. And here it is in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Remember, the New Testament, this is written shortly after the time of Christ. And Paul is already having to deal with this problem here. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak Christ. Paul's saying, look, we're not speaking for our own glory. We're not coming in for our own gain. But there are people that are out there teaching and preaching God's word all for their own gain. Y'all ever seen, was it TBN and Daystar Network? I think there's a couple of decent guys on there every once in a while. But for the most part, it's in there saying, hey, y'all send me your money and you'll have lots of blessings. Okay, we'll promise you all this great, great wealth and prosperity and health and healing. In fact, there's some guys on there that claim they can heal the dead or raise the dead and heal all kinds of people, right? And one, it got so crazy one night. This lady, Jan Crouch, I think her name was, she was claiming that they raised chickens from the dead when she was a little girl, right? And I imagine there's a whole lot of people there sitting there saying, oh, yeah, it's got to be true. But they're preaching their message for their own gain. Jesus wasn't. He wasn't even preaching for his own glory. Now, of all people, did Jesus deserve praise and honor and glory? Yeah, the answer is yes. He did. But he's not coming to seek his own. In fact, what do we read about him? Matthew 20:28, it says he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom. And in Matthew 11:29, it says, for he is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus didn't come seeking glory and praise and honor at that time. There's going to be a time when we're going to bow down and give that to him. But he came to honor the Father. In the last part of that verse, it says, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, it's easy to miss this here, but that is a tremendously bold claim. How many of you in here can raise your hand and say, I'm without sin? None of us, right? 1 John tells us that if you say that, then the truth isn't in you and you're not saved, right? But Jesus could say that. He's being faithful and true. And when it says that he is true, Jesus is the one, he was claiming to be the Messiah. and his words are true. It wasn't a falsehood. In John 8:46, it says that which Jesus is speaking. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Tell the truth. Why do you not believe me?" Jesus is saying he was without sin over and over. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, there's one that if you've been around Justin any time, you better have memorized, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. And his message was true. So, Jesus gives unmistakable proof that he's the Christ by showing that his authority was from God, his message could be confirmed, and that he was not seeking his own glory. But, for all that, we still don't believe him. Or specifically here, the Jewish people didn't believe him. But don't assume, oh yeah, if I was there, I would have believed him. You would have been in the same boat. Because you're left to yourself, you're blind, right? You can't see the truth to understand it, to convict you to change. So, in fact, one of the things asking, how can that be? 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Listen to this. In fact, turn there. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. verses 3 and 4. And to kind of set the stage here, Paul has been saying, we are being faithful. We are preaching the gospel so that people will be saved. And he's trying to make a case here too to say, look, we're not wasting our time. It just because someone doesn't get saved doesn't mean this gospel is not true or effective. In verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, meaning if someone doesn't believe the gospel and repent and get saved, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we sit there and we see these Jewish people not believing in Jesus Christ. When he makes all these claims, they're still not repenting. They're not falling to their knees and saying, this is God's son, we need to listen to him. It's not because they weren't as smart as you guys. It's not because they just have no background and know what's going on. No, they expected the Messiah. It's because they were blind. Spiritually, they're blind. And we're in the same condition. Everyone in here that is not saved, it's not because you're not smarter. It's not because you're not wise enough to figure these things out. It's because the Bible says right there that the God of this world has blinded you to keep you from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing that's not real popular in America especially, you know, we really pride ourselves on our freedom as Americans, don't we? And to tell someone, look, you don't have the freedom, in essence, to believe the gospel because your own sin has blinded you. And the God of this world just keeps throwing that stuff in front of you to keep you blinded and attracted by your own sin to keep you from seeing the truth of the gospel. To tell that to an American, you're thinking, wait a second, I'm free. I can do what I want, right? That doesn't go right with our culture. But it's true. That's the case that we're all in, and we're blinded by our sin. But our problem goes beyond our blindness. Number two, our minds are twisted. Now, I know there's some of you may say, well, I think this guy's mind is a little twisted, right? We're all a little bit different. But for the most part, most of you in here would say, I'm not crazy. I'm pretty smart. I mean, y'all all make pretty good grades in school, or I assume y'all do. No one in here is, you know, stupid, as you might say. But our minds are twisted when it comes to spiritual things. We don't understand. And Jesus reveals our foolish thinking first in our values, that our values are out of order. Look with me at verses 19 through 24. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All right, so what's he saying here? When Jesus said, I did one work and one deed, what is he talking about? Think back to chapter 5. The Pool of Bethesda, where he healed the lame man, right? And he says, I made one man well. He says, but you have the law, right? But you don't keep the law. And notice, as a little side note, he really sticks them in the heart here where it matters. You notice their response wasn't one of, oh, really? Are we not keeping the law? Let's examine ourselves and see. No, it was their first reaction was to call him names, right? Their pride had been attacked. And he says, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? You know, but he goes on. And he says, the fathers gave you, or Moses gave you circumcision. And he says, not that it was from Moses' father. What he's saying there is, remember, circumcision didn't start with the law of Moses. It started back with Abraham, right? And so he's just talking about this little, a ceremonial process that they would do that didn't have an effect on the heart. It didn't have a life-changing effect like that, but it was just a ceremony that represented some cleansings and some being set apart for God. And he says, you have that. And if the day, remember, the circumcision was prescribed to take place on a certain day after the child was born, after that boy was born. And if that day fell on the Sabbath, they wouldn't just skip it. They would do it that day. All right? And so Jesus is making a case. If you're going to follow through with ceremonial law on the day of the Sabbath, what is wrong with me healing a man and making his whole body well? Now, if we hear that, wouldn't you all agree and say, oh yeah, that's right. I mean, you're supposed to love one another more than, you know, your law, right? But that's not their reaction. And if you were there, it probably wouldn't be your reaction either, right? And it's because our values are twisted. Instead of valuing other people, loving God and loving our neighbor, they're valuing their law and their own self-righteous deeds, right? So, after showing them that our values are out of order, before I go there, one thing I want to hit on. Verse 24. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment. What do you think that means? Do not judge by appearances. Jesus is saying, don't judge superficially. Now, is it kind of a side note from what we're doing here? Specifically, he's talking about, look, don't judge him by what you think. He didn't have the proper training. He wasn't raised in rabbinical schools. Where do you get your authority? No, Jesus is saying, you know, judge me by my actual deeds and who I am, what I'm doing. But in saying don't judge superficially, that has huge application to us, right? When you see someone new at school or someone coming in, someone new walking in the door here, is your first concern like, hey, I want to get to know them. Let's make them feel welcome. Or is your first thought like, kind of checking them out, examining them. I mean, girls are sweet, right? But girls can be vicious, right? You see someone and a lot of times it's checking out the threat, you know? Or seeing, you know, instead of worrying about others, you're more worried about yourself and this threat that there may be. Or judging someone by what they look like on the outside simply because, hey, they're a little different. We got all kinds of variety of people in here, right? But just because one group is different than the other doesn't make one of them better. You know, everyone's gifted at different things, right? Don't judge superficially in those senses. That's not showing the love of Christ. Now back to our lesson. So Jesus reveals our foolish thinking by showing that our values are out of order. And then B, he shows us that our hearts are full of evil. Our hearts are full of evil. Verse 25 through 30. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man that they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Okay, what does that all mean? At first glance, it looked like, oh, they don't know their Bible. Right? They don't know the scriptures where Jesus was going to come from, because everyone knows that it was prophesied that Jesus was going to come, or the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. Well, John MacArthur had a good point here that he said they actually had a misinterpretation of a certain passage. In Malachi 3:1, it said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, based on that, they had the idea that the Messiah was going to make a sudden appearance on the scene. It wasn't going to be someone that they grew up with. They grew up in a local village, and they knew who he was, that they knew who his father was and all this, or parents, were, in this case, mother. So they're saying, when he says, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he's speaking openly. When he says, can it really be him? Because we know where this man is from. Right? That's what they're talking about. Since we know where he's from, it can't be the Messiah. But that's not true, right? So he goes on, and Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Okay. Why on earth would they seek to arrest him? He had done all this good. He healed someone. He fed all these people. He came in. He didn't come in for his own glory and own praise and trying to get everyone to follow him. But he's doing good and helping others. And he's proclaiming a message of salvation. He wasn't coming in and just condemning them. But he's offering them a free gift of life. And yet they were rejecting it, right? And as a result of that, it says in here that they wanted to arrest him. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To arrest a guy that's done nothing but good and speaking the truth? It doesn't make sense because our hearts are full of evil. So Jesus reveals their foolish thinking by showing them that their minds are twisted and our values are misplaced, out of order, and that our hearts are full of evil. And for that, they hate him even more and want to arrest him. But again, thinking about that, it doesn't make sense, especially when you look at all that evidence. But Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually." Now guys, that doesn't just apply to the time when just before the flood, when God flooded the earth. That's a doctrine, that's something that is true of everyone's heart. When you look at your heart and mine, I don't care how nice someone in here is. Arnold's not here. Arnold's a great guy, right? One of the nicest guys I've ever met. But his heart, apart from before being saved, his heart was continually full of evil. Now, Arnold wasn't a convict, okay? He wasn't a mass murderer. But from God's standpoint, his heart is full of evil. And unless you've been born again, that's your same condition. You may have a facade of saying, "Hey, I come to church. I come to church. I even come to youth group. I come Sunday mornings. We're there almost every time the doors open. I do my Awanas when I was a kid. I'm doing a Bible study now and going through all this." That doesn't matter if your heart hasn't been changed. It can all be an outward religious appearance, and yet your heart still continually be full of evil because you're building up your pride in what you're doing and those works that you're conducting. So the problem, we got to the root of the problem there. Because of our spiritual blindness and twisted minds, we're not even able, as you come to your next point on your outlines, we're not even able. And when I say we're not even able, what do we mean by that? Able to do what? Well, look with me at John 8:43. Flip over to John, just a little bit over. John 8:43. Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." And so when he says you cannot, it's not like one of those things like may not, permission, where you're, "Hey, Mom, can I go to the park?" And she says, "Oh, are you able to? Are you asking permission?" No, this is talking about that you don't have the ability to understand his word. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Flip back to John 64. So one thing you're not able to do is not able to understand. John 64 or 6 verse 44. Yeah, John 64. Good luck finding that one. John 6, verse 44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Let's stop right there. No one is able to come to him, he's saying. You don't have the ability to come. And when he's saying come, he's meaning in the sense of, you cannot come to me in faith and repentance. You're not able to. But Jesus kept saying over and over, you must repent and believe the gospel, right? But our problem is we're spiritually blind and our minds and hearts are twisted and we are not able to come to him. And then the rest of the verse, it says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We are totally blind and lost and totally dependent on the grace of God to open our eyes and save us. So we're not able to understand. We're not able to come to Christ. Well, why is that? In John 3, flip over to John 3, verse 19 and 20. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, Jesus being the light. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Our natural disposition, your natural state of being before being saved, is that you did not want to come to the light. You didn't want to come to the truth, and you don't like being told anything about the truth because it exposes you for who you are and the sin that is in you. And you hate that because you love your sin. Right? We won't come because we love our sin. And then, you don't have to flip over there, I'll read this to you, but Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, there are none good and none who seek him. I'll read the verses. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. It comes back to our twisted minds. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So when I say we're not able to understand, we're not able to come to Christ because we hate the light and none of us seek God. Now, I know y'all have heard, okay, someone was seeking, right? Or there's a time in your life where you felt like you were seeking Christ, if you were drawn to him, if you've been born again and saved. But that's all God's work. Of your own accord, you're never going to seek him out because you hate the truth. You know, but we've got it all dressed up. Yeah, and we're a pretty civil society here in the United States, right? And we live in the Bible Belt where, you know, people have pretty good morals. But it doesn't change the fact that you're desperately wicked. You're blind to the truth. Your heart's twisted. Your values are messed up. And so if that's our condition, if we are totally unable, and the Bible would say this is the depravity of man, right? That we're totally depraved. That sin has infiltrated every aspect of our being. Not that you're as bad as you can be, but that you are. There's nothing good in you. If that's our condition, then where do we go from there? You know, it can be pretty despondent, a pretty sad state for us. But your final point on the outline, and yet there is hope. Look back with me at verse 31, chapter 7, John 7. John 7, verse 31. After all those things, and all these people that had their hard hearts towards Christ and his Messiah and rejecting him, it says, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he? So the hope is that many believed in him. What's the difference? What's the difference between those people and the others that didn't believe him? What's the difference between any of you in here that have been born again, that have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, being saved, and those of you in here that haven't? Most all of you have been here and heard the same teaching. You come to hear great teaching on Sunday mornings with Pastor Tom in there, and you hear the Word of God clearly taught. And most of you could regurgitate back the facts of it, right? And I know a lot of y'all have memorized tons of books of the Bible through Awanas and Bible quizzing. And you know the facts. But it hasn't impacted your heart. But some people it has. What's the difference? Keith? What'd you say? Applying it to your life and living by it. That's certainly part of it. But remember, none of us are going to seek after God. None of us have a heart that's really going to understand those things and be changed. You can say, oh, I want to be religious. You can be like the Jews, who were, these guys made us look lazy, right? We talk about Sunday, our need for prayer, but here, these guys worked hard at it. Harder than the guys in here that do Bible quizzes, guys and girls do Bible quizzes. It's the grace of God. It's only the grace of God. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. When we were blind before, we didn't all of a sudden just peel the scales off our eyes ourselves and say this. It was the grace of God that opened our eyes. In fact, our hope comes from God's promises. Number one, the whole story of this book is that God is redeeming a people for himself through his Son and for his own glory. That's our hope, that God is doing that. Not that we can be good enough, or if I try hard enough, or if I do the right things. No, it's God's promises. In fact, in Ephesians 1, 4 and 11, and also in 2 Thessalonians, it says that before creation, God chose us to be saved. God chose a certain people to be saved. Not everyone's going to be saved, but he did choose that people were going to be saved. And he makes a promise in John 6, Jesus said, and we went through this in weeks past, all that the Father gives to me, all that the Father gives to Jesus, they will come to him. So we know that God's promises are true. And what he planned, that sovereign plan of salvation, that'll come to pass. And people are going to be saved. And then in Acts 13:48, you see that plan actually working out. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life by God, believed. As many as had been appointed, believed. God's plan, God is working out his plan, and he's saving people. Not because of our goodness, not because we're so wise to understand, but because of his mercy and his grace. And then, this kind of comes back to what Keith mentioned. You know, if we apply it, we're not able, we don't seek him, we don't want to, we're blind, but at the same instance, we are totally responsible to choose to follow him, to choose to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus as our Savior. You know, but you say, well, we can't. How's that fair? You're responsible. But God will do that. When he creates and puts a new heart in you, like the promise of the new covenant, it says that he's going to save people. And he puts that desire in their hearts. He opens their eyes. And he opens their eyes to see. In fact, Ephesians tells us that even faith is a gift from God. And repentance is a gift from his. So, given all that, realizing that we're blind, that we are blind to the truth of the gospel, that our hearts are twisted, our values are out of order, we don't understand things, we're not able to come to him, how do you apply that? What does all this mean in your life? Well, for a believer, someone that's been born again, it should humble you. You know, you don't have to understand all these things, you know, to become a believer. But as you do start to understand these things, this should tremendously humble you. Because there was nothing good in you that saved you from your sins. It was nothing you did. You weren't smarter and wiser than anyone else to be redeemed. It was simply by God's grace. Just like in the song, it says, I was blind, but now I see. He removed those chains from you. You should humble yourself and thank him for giving you faith and repentance, and for saving you from your miserable state. Secondly, you should be humble before God's word. Remember, Jesus said this message was, he was sent from God with this message. We should humble ourselves before that. When we come before the Bible, we're coming before God's words to us. We should humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and seek to understand it with all of our heart and apply it to our lives. And lastly, for the believer, rejoice in his goodness. We were lost, but now you've been saved. God is good. There's some hard truths here, but the other flip side of this is that God is love. God loves us and sent his Son to die for us. What about the unbeliever? What do? You sit there and you've got to realize your blind and lost condition and your inability to save yourself and humble yourself before your Creator and your Judge, and cry out to him to have mercy on you and save you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth to understand your word. thank you for having mercy on us and saving us from our sins. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would remove the blindness from their eyes and the pride from our hearts, that whether we're saved or whether we're not saved, that pride blinds us from truths that we need to understand to be saved, and blinds us even as a believer. Our pride blinds us from sin that's in our lives that we need to repent of. Lord, humble us before your word and help us to humbly accept correction and leadership and guidance, not just from your word, but from those who are leaders over us and from our parents. And help us to bow before you. I pray that you would open the eyes of everyone here that is not saved, Lord. Redeem them from their sins, Father. Show them your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.